Here, it's spring. Not sure, but it was a little nippy this morning. We had snow yesterday. Anybody else had snow yesterday? There was actually snow in the air. Anyway, spring season is tax season. You can feel the collective groan. And whether you're in accounting or you're married to an accountant or someone in accounting, your best friends in accounting, you know that you kind of walk on eggshells this time of year, right? And all the fun stuff's kind of put on hold. Really, though, for the rest of us, because I don't do our taxes, doesn't fall into my lane at home. All year is tax season. We're always paying taxes, right? Like, there's always talk of taxes. Politicians are always talking of taxes. We're heading into a intense election season, and what are we going to hear about? Taxes and tariffs. We're bombarded by it all the time. I did hear a kind of a cool parenting hack this week. If you want to teach your kids about taxes, you eat 34% of their ice cream. Apparently, that's the lesson. Didn't have it when I was raising kids, but anyway. No one likes paying taxes, right? I think we can probably all agree with that. But at least we get something out of it. You know, like each time I'm in a merge, hopefully isn't too often, but each time I am in a merge, each time I see first responders at the side of the road in the freezing cold, each time I enjoy a conservation area, or I watch my kids graduate from school, or I hit a pothole, I'm grateful for taxes, because I know one day those potholes are going to be filled. But for the first century Judeans, the people of Jesus' day, taxes were a volatile subject. It's kind of like what you didn't say at the dinner table when you're meeting the new parents. If you thought our taxes were high, theirs were exorbitant. They were intended to keep people poor, to keep them in poverty. And they got nothing in return, really. They lined the pockets of Rome so that they could build bigger and bigger palaces and seaside resorts and fund the military machine and expand the empire and take over more lands and conquer more people. That's what their taxes went to. And here's the rub. The taxes also lined the pockets of the religious authorities, which in Jesus' day was the house of Annas. Now you got to say that carefully. It is a short A. Annas, okay? If you're wondering what taxes have to do with Jesus, we're about to find out. Because over the course of these 7 Sundays leading up to Easter weekend and Jesus' crucifixion, we've been tracking with the last 7 days of Jesus' life. And there was constant confrontation. The air was charged with tension. And the rhetoric between Jesus and the religious authorities was escalating. Now, the polls showed Jesus at a very high favorability rate. The crowds loved and adored him, which was a problem for the house of Annas, for the religious authorities. You see, this house of Annas was a dynasty of high priests, basically the mafia family of Jerusalem. They controlled the temple. They controlled the collection of taxes from Rome. They held the debt records. They held the land deeds. And the high priest Annas, well, he was akin to a crime boss, really. Think John Gotti or Tony Soprano of Jerusalem. That's what he was like. He was an evil despot who bred evil despots. And this is historically documented. He bribed his way to the top. He devoured people's land. He robbed widows of their inheritance. The largest house ever excavated to this point in Jerusalem was 13,000 square feet. Now, that's pretty opulent, even by our standards, I'd say. It was the house of Annas. It was estimated that he raked in the equivalent of $100 million a year. This is the religious authority. Filthy rich. Not Elon Musk filthy rich, but he could live on it if he was careful. Let's just say that. And this dynasty of so-called priests had been in power for 60 years. And I say in power because that's exactly what it was. That means that they were skilled negotiators, because you don't stay in power as a high priest when Rome is your occupier unless you are a skilled negotiator, unless you're slimy, as we would say. First, there was Annas, the high priest. Then his son-in-law, Caiaphas. We'll learn about him a little later down the road. And then Annas had 5 sons, and each one of them in succession also became high priests. So We know that Annas was bribing the Roman government to get his sons in. And so while he was no longer the high priest in the time of Jesus, at least this week in Jesus' life, he was still very, very powerful. He remained one of the most politically and socially influential people of that time. And so while his son-in-law Caiaphas is high priest, Annas is behind the scenes, and he's pulling strings, and he's leading from the shadows. And just to show how powerful he still was at the time of Jesus, even though he doesn't officially hold the role, as we learned last week, when Caiaphas sends the temple guards to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, which we'll see in the next few weeks, didn't take him to Herod, didn't take him to Pilate, didn't even take him to Caiaphas's house, who was the high priest, took him to Annas's house. It was Annas who presided over the sham trial of Jesus, at least the first of many. It's Annas and Caiaphas who took Jesus to Pilate. Now, they had direct access to this powerful Roman governor. You've got to scratch your head over that. Why would the governor of probably one of the most powerful empires in history be interested in the religious squabble of a small colonized people? There's a sinister political alliance going on here. Instead of caring for the souls of people, that's what the high priests were supposed to do. That's what the temple authorities were supposed to do. They became puppets of power. And this family that's supposed to be the keepers of the faith, the keepers of the temple, this house of prayer, this sacred space for everyone, a place of encounter with God, was pure evil. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a borrowed donkey, a couple of Sundays ago, we looked at that. On that Sunday before his crucifixion, and the crowds are cheering, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save us, rescue us, the King of the Son of David." That was the last thing Jesus wanted. That was never Jesus' intention. After all his teaching, the crowds want to make him a king like Caesar, a mighty warrior to conquer the Romans. They didn't want the Jesus way, the way of meekness and humility and serving people and peace. They just wanted to trade places with Rome. We want to be the ones in power. We want to be the oppressors. And his anguished tears revealed the heartache, because for 3 years he had drummed it into them through parables and healing and teaching, and they missed it. They miss that his kingdom, his way, is different. It's not nationalistic. It's not ethnic. It's not exclusionary. It's not militaristic. So their reaction when he rode into town that day was the last thing he wanted. And it's the last thing Annas wanted. Because if Pilate got wind, even a slight whiff, of the possibility of a rival king, if there was even a hint of revolt in the air, Annas's dynasty's over. He loses all power and wealth, and his alliance with Rome is finished. It's over. That was the Sunday. On the Monday, Jesus goes into, quote unquote, their space, the temple, and he sees all this commercialization of faith. The temple, remember, is the only game in town. You don't walk down the street and find another one with comfier seats and better coffee. This was the center of Jewish life, the center of their faith. And when he saw this taking place within the temple, the place that was supposed to be the place of prayer and encounter with God, he was furious. And he overturned the whole corrupt commercial enterprise, flipping tables. He disrupted their gouging and their extortion. And he might as well have disturbed a nest of killer bees. I guess that's a hive of killer bees. It was only a matter of time. There was now a price on his head. Not from Rome, but from the religious authorities, from the house of Annas. And this context is critical. It's critical as we look at this last week of Jesus' life and his crucifixion and his message. And it's particularly crucial and critical as we look at the story today. The religious authorities, aka the high priests, the house of Annas, they did not arrange Jesus' execution on religious grounds. We have to just get that clear. All the talk of all the things that Jesus was doing that were apparently blasphemous, that was not the grounds on which they wanted him killed. It's just a smokescreen. But he was murdered on economic grounds. Jesus was taken out. This was a hit job ordered by the crime boss himself. But Rome had to do the dirty work. He messed with the Jerusalem mob. No wonder he wept. No wonder he wept as he went into Jerusalem. And even though he wasn't violent, he was enraged. How dare they? How dare they? And in the name of God, how dare they prey on people that they were supposed to care for? How dare they sleep with Rome in God's name? Jesus was disgusted, and he was revulsed, and he was outraged, and he was anguished. And if you missed that, you can pick it up. It's on our website, it's on YouTube, it's on podcasts. Encourage you to go back and listen to that. Or, coming at the end of March, to theaters near you, The Chosen. So you'll see it all laid out there, last week of March. I think we even have a gathering. Gary's organized a day, March 29th, if fellow Lakesiders all want to gather and go watch it together. You can find that on our website too. But don't ever think that God doesn't get angry. Throughout Scripture, God is angered. But here's the thing. God isn't usually angered about the things we think God would be angered about or should be angered about or that we're angered about. Maybe you've been made to feel less than or shamed because of choices you've made or things that have happened to you, decisions you've made, regrets that you hold, things you've done, and you think, God's got to be angry with me. I just talked to someone this week who's going through so many struggles in her life, and she's questioning, am I not doing enough? Is God angry with me? No. Can I just say no? God is most angered by injustice, as we saw last week. God is angered by the harm that's done in God's name. Jesus' harshest words were not for those that the church usually condemns, the church usually judges, but for the church. His harshest words were for the people that claimed to follow God. And Jesus had zero respect for the religious leaders of his day. And he wasn't afraid to call them out either. He called them a brood of vipers, whitewashed tombs, all, you know, shabby, chic, and wayfarish on the outside and just full of maggots on the inside. And the crowd loved him for doing that. The crowd knew the corruption that was going on. Today, if we poll people generally on the street, they have no problem with Jesus. It's the church they have a problem with. These people knew the chief priests and the elders were corrupt, but few had the courage to challenge them. Why? Because after all, the house of Annas held all the deeds, held all the debt records, held all the mortgages. They could just strip them of the little bit that they had in a heartbeat, take it all away, the stroke of a pen. Jesus was not a threat to Rome, but to the religious machine. Stop there for a second. Jesus wasn't a threat to the pagan empire, but to the religious establishment, to the house of Annas. I mean, think about what Jesus said in all of his teachings. He said, love your enemies, so that includes the Romans. Turn the other cheek, so don't retaliate. Romans got to be happy about that. Go the extra mile. Literally carry a soldier's bag farther than is legally required. Now, when I was growing up, that kind of meant, you know, you pick up the litter when you see it, or you smile at the grumpy cashier. That was sort of going the extra mile. I want you to see how costly it was. I want you to have context for what Jesus was saying in first century Israel when he said, go the extra mile. Have a look at this.
Disarm yourselves and leave your bags. You're carrying ours now.
Under Roman law, a soldier can force a Jew to carry his things.
At random.
There is a legal limit, a maximum of 1 mile and no further.
Quiet.
Master, this is humiliating.
We will comply with dignity.
what must it be like walking around all day with no metal weighing your head down? Ever have helmet hair?
You too. The sign is the mile marker. In your entire lives, I bet you've never been so grateful for the enshrined Roman law.
We know this has been an honor for all of you.
Stop here! I said stop!
The destination is that outpost a mile ahead, yes?
It is, but we're only permitted 1 mile.
By coercion. There's no law against citizens assisting you the rest of the way of their own volition. Come, my friends.
But
if anyone says anything, say that we offered.
Sheds a different light on it, doesn't it? It's a little bit more than just picking up garbage. What else did Jesus say in his teachings? Don't hate or murder, so the Romans are safe. Don't charge interest. Did you know Jesus said that? Even to your enemies. He says, loan to anyone who asks and don't expect to get repaid, even from your enemies. This was a model for the ideal citizen. So to Rome, Jesus and Jesus' way is no direct threat. They actually thought it was absolute foolishness. But to the admirers of Jesus, trapped in the way of empire, he was a real threat. And to the religious establishment, to the house of Annas, he was a huge threat. Jesus announced early on, the very beginning of his ministry, why he was here. He was announcing Jubilee. Now, Jubilee is just the Jewish practice of an economic reset. It's like going back to default settings. Debts are forgiven. Who held the debts? The house of Annas. Confiscated land was returned. Who held the land? The house of Annas. Who held people captive with exorbitant interest rates? The house of Annas. Jesus isn't calling for the Romans to enact Jubilee. That would be ridiculous. He was not telling the Roman government to obey the Jewish moral code, but for the Jewish people to live by their own moral code. You see, the religious authorities were not planning the execution of Jesus because he claimed to be God. They weren't upset with him on religious grounds. That was just smoke and mirrors, but on economic grounds. And so how do they stop him? They can't arrest him because the crowds would be apoplectic. They can't kill him because that was illegal. Capital punishment was only for Romans, unless you lived in a backwater town and the Romans didn't notice. And so they devise a trap. And that's where we pick up today. They decide to trap Jesus with a question to discredit himself. Then they don't have to do anything because he's totally discredited himself. And what question could they trap him with? They've already tried a whole bunch of theological questions and he's crushed them every time. So they try a tax question because we all know tax questions stump everybody, right? Look what Mark tells us in Mark chapter 12. Later, the leaders, that's the religious leaders, sent some Pharisees and supporters of Herod to trap Jesus into saying something for which he could be arrested. Now, this is hilarious. Two groups of people that completely despised each other. They're on opposite ends of the political and religious spectrum, if you can ever imagine such a thing. The Pharisees were pious, devout, very rule-following, counted the steps they could take on the Sabbath, on the Saturday, what they could eat, what they couldn't eat, all this hand-washing, and they were opposed to paying taxes to Rome. And then there's the Herodians, the supporters of Herod, and they were in Rome's back pocket. They were the emperor's lapdog, and they supported paying taxes to Rome because that kind of kept, you know, their guy in power. And so why would the religious leaders, the house of Annas, the high priest, why would they send these two groups? Why wouldn't they just go themselves and ask the question? Well, they're the ones who collected the taxes. So it would be obvious that this was a setup. But this, sending these two groups, kind of looks like they're getting Jesus to referee their debate. Oh, Jesus, we know how wise you are. We know that you're not partial, you're nonpartisan. Could you just help us figure out who's right and who's wrong here? Look what Mark says. They come to him. They say, teacher, teacher, they said, we know how honest you are. You're impartial and you don't play favorites. You teach the way of God truthfully. Gag, right? They don't mean this. Now tell us, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Kind of has an air of genuine inquiry, doesn't it? It's gross flattery. Jesus knows it. It's also a dare. They're daring him to say what, give his opinion. They're daring him to speak his mind regardless of the consequences. And they know there will be consequences because tax is a dangerous subject. It's a potentially lethal subject. And here's Jesus' dilemma. He is caught between a rock and a hard place. If he answers yes, he loses the crowd. They'll turn on him. Because anyone who supports Roman taxation is considered opposed to the Jewish cause. If he answers no, he loses his life. Because that's an affront to Rome. That's denying Rome's authority. He could be tried for treason and sedition. And so here's his choice. Lose the crowd, lose your life. And they are gloating at this point. They can taste the victory. This is brilliant. They've got him now. But they picked a fight with the wrong guy. Has that ever happened to you? Picked a fight with the wrong person or gotten into an argument that you were sure you could win? It's happened to me. I got lured into an argument. I knew I could win this. I had the position. I had the experience. I had the knowledge. It was a bad move. I lost miserably. It was humiliating. And I swore I'd never put myself in that situation again, arguing with my preschooler. If you've ever argued with a preschooler, you know what humiliation feels like. So for fun, there's been a lot of information, but for fun, just let's have a look at this. This little girl is taking her dad to task for what she thinks is unfair treatment of her older sister.
I do not like how you are saying these stuff.
Okay.
One is you are being pretty mean to Hope.
Me?
Yes.
Okay, go ahead.
And you were mad.
I am a little mad. She's not being
fair. And Dad.
Okay.
You do not be nice a lot of times to the kids, except for Isaac and me and your wife. And that's all.
So
out of all kids.
So sometimes I have attitude. Is that what you're trying to say?
Yes.
Okay. What do you think I should do with Hope's attitude then?
Dad.
What?
If you don't talk about this,
okay,
and you don't do this, she won't do this. Okay?
So you think I'm making a bad choice?
Yes.
It's hard being a dad. And you want to make good choices for your
dad,
kids. What?
That is why God gave you me. And that's why he gave you me and Isaac. That is why. So then we can have talks with you and make you good to the kids.
Be careful who you take on. Pick your battles wisely. But now to the delicious part of the story. It's where it gets juicy. Now I'm salivating. I can taste the victory, probably a little bit too much. They have lost before they've even started. Look at this. Look at this from Mark. Mark chapter 12, picking up at verse 15. But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why are you putting me to the test? Bring me a denarius," that's a Roman coin, "and let me see it." And they brought one. This is the mic drop moment. In typical Jesus fashion, he doesn't answer the question. Rather, he draws them into their own trap with this simple object lesson. Can you bring me a Roman coin? You see, Jesus doesn't have one. And that's a key detail in this story. Now, a denarius was one day's wages, which was today's wages. Well, not today's wages, but the equivalent of a denarius today was 3 US. So, I don't know, 20 Canadian, about that? Let's say it's around $5 Canadian. Anybody have a $5 bill? Dave, you must have a $5 bill. You don't have a $5 bill, Darren? Anybody have a $5 bill? Nobody has a $5 bill. Oh, $5 bill. Awesome. Denarius. Whose face is on this bill? Sir Wilfrid Laurier. Thanks, Michael. Awesome. For us, I will give it back. For us, we put people's faces on our money to honor them, their place in history, their contribution to our country. For them, they put faces on the coinage for propaganda. It was a reminder of who's boss. Every time you handled that money, you were reminded of who is the boss, who you serve, who owns you. And here's the thing. In first century Judea, there were two types of coins. There was a Roman coin, which had the face of the emperor or the Caesar on it, and the words Son of God printed on it. And then there was the Jewish coin, which had no face, no image on it, because the Jews were prohibited to have anything, to possess or own or carry anything with a graven image of anything, because it would break the second commandment. Exodus 20, verse 4. You must not make for yourself an idol of any kind or an image of anything in the heavens or on the earth or in the sea. You see, this was considered having an image. And so the Romans, nice as they are, they allowed two kinds of coins. So the Jewish coin had no image. The minute these religious authorities hand over a Roman coin, they are busted. This is a mic drop moment. The crowd knows it. Who's gloating now? Although I doubt Jesus gloated. I would have gloated. Jesus probably didn't gloat. They were so zealous to catch Jesus that they fell into their own trap. You see, Jesus doesn't have one. Why? Because he doesn't carry graven images. But these fastidious religious elites who count the steps they take on a Saturday and how many times they wash their hands in a day and judge everybody who doesn't live up to that standard, they're carrying a Roman coin with the image of Caesar on it. And they brought it into the temple, no less. This is where this scene takes place. They are busted and they know it. And 2,000 years later, we can almost hear the collective gasp of the crowd. It's like those hot mic moments, you know, that haunt politicians for the rest of their lives. This is one of those. And in handing it over, they expose themselves as collaborators, as allies of this crime syndicate, as participants in the empire, as hypocrites. So Jesus has won. He could have just walked away now. This is the end of it. What else is there left to say? He caught them in their own trap. But there's a point he wants to make. A teaching moment here that we can't miss. He's not interested in just exposing their hypocrisy and corruption. Everybody knew they were hypocrites. Everybody knew they were corrupt. There's something way more pressing that Jesus wants to impress on them and for us to pay attention to. Mark 12 says this. Then he said to them, whose head, whose face, whose image is this, and whose title? And they answered, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, give back. If you have a paper Bible and you take notes, just write in there the word back after give. Give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were utterly amazed at him. Now, if Jesus is merely telling them, dudes, pay your taxes, it's your civil duty, they wouldn't have been amazed. This is not a pro-tax campaign here. The crowds would have been rabid. They would have been foaming at the mouth. Instead, though, Mark says they were amazed. They were astonished at his genius and at his teaching. Now, the word give in this verse is actually the word give back. There's this little three-letter prefix. Not that you want to know all these details. In front of this word to give, and it means give back. Now, why would Jesus say, give back? What does Jesus mean when he says, give back? This is the essence of his message. This is the part we can't miss. He says, you have a denarius. You have a Roman coin in your pocket. You're carrying around the image of Caesar in your purse. And the word here for image is the word icon, where we get icon. This is a representation of empire. And Jesus is symbolizing here an allegiance to empire. The way they had bought in to the worldview of empire. They adopted the empire's economic system. They put their trust in the security of greed and hoarding and self-preservation. They'd adopted the empire's way of peace through violence and bloodshed. They'd pimped out their allegiance to God. They'd lost their way. And they traded the way of God, which God had entrusted them with, this beautiful way of being, for the way of empire. Give it back, Jesus says. Give it back. This is not for you. You're called to a different way. You're called to a far more beautiful way. This is not a story about paying taxes or having money in your wallet. Of course we have money in our wallet. It's just an illustration that Jesus used. But he was challenging their allegiance, our allegiance. In what do we trust? In whom do we trust? He was challenging their political and economic systems, and our political and economic systems that we put our trust in, all of them. The bottom line is, give back to the empire what is the empire's. Don't have anything to do with it, and give to God what is God's. And what is God's? Well, they knew, because their scripture said in Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and all that is in it, the world and those who live in it. Now, Jesus' language, you'll remember, throughout his entire ministry was kingdom of God. We've talked about that as we went through Luke. It comes up over and over and over in the Gospels. And Jesus used this kingdom of God language. He could have said family of God. He could have said community of God. And that's probably more applicable for us today because we don't live in a functional kingdom. So we can understand family of God, community of God. But he chose that word kingdom on purpose because it was a highly political word. And it was synonymous with empire. He could have said empire of God. Empire is probably a more modern, contemporary word. But kingdom or empire suggests that they have their own ruler. They have their own culture. They have their own values. And so what he's doing is making it clear that we have to choose who we serve. We have to be on the alert because we live in this world. Right? We have one foot in the world and we have one foot in this kingdom of God, this Jesus way. And navigating that is tricky. And we just have to admit that. We have to call that out. This is tricky. We're easily seduced. We often can't envision another way of being. And we need a conversion of our imaginations. This is why we gather. This is why we gather here on a Sunday. This is why we have Bible studies. This is why we are constantly wrestling, because it's hard. We come here on a Sunday just to get a new vision, a renewed vision, to renew our imaginations. And then we go back into the world Monday to Saturday, bombarded by its messaging. Jesus isn't saying we can't have money. We live in a world where currency is the currency. He's not telling us to live off the grid. Some religious communities do that. It's their way of navigating the morass of ethical challenges. They just choose the black and white, and that looks like a really nice choice sometimes. It'd be a lot easier if we could just choose the black and white. But I don't believe life is black and white. And every generation and every culture has to wrestle with Jesus' teachings. He taught nonviolence, friends. That is not debatable. And for the first three centuries after Jesus, Jesus' followers had nothing to do with violence or war. That part's not debatable. How we navigate those teachings in our current context, in a world wrought by wars where we have nation states and they need defending, maybe. That's what we have to wrestle with. He taught not to charge interest. It's like, what? What does that mean for Jesus followers in the 21st century West with mortgages and with car leases and mortgage companies? Like, what does that mean? How do we navigate that? He said there should be no poor among you. How do we as Jesus followers live that reality? How do we as an outpost of heaven, an outpost of the Jesus way, life as God intends it, a life, a way of life within a larger way of life, how do we take seriously Jesus' challenges? We don't do it by tailoring them to fit our reality. That's not the start. We don't start with our reality and go, wonder how we fit Jesus' teachings in. I guess we're going to have to dumb it down a little bit, maybe spiritualize it, because, you know, this is the reality. I've had these conversations with people. But we tailor our reality to fit into Jesus' teachings. We have to start with Jesus and then figure out how we do the rest of life based on Jesus' teachings, not what do we do with Jesus' teachings based on our current reality. Do you see, the starting place is different. The starting place is critical. These aren't quaint teachings, friends. Jesus died to make this a reality. These are the substance of God's heart. Here's why it's so urgent, because throughout history, monarchs, dictators, Hitlers have demanded allegiance by quoting Jesus. And over time, Jesus' words became interpreted to mean, give God your personal devotion. Relegated God to spiritual matters, the minister of afterlife affairs. And then crowned the state, the economy, as Lord over everything else. As long as we did the Sunday thing and we said our prayers and we maybe gave some money and maybe refrained from this or that, this was the Jesus way. But Jesus is calling us to an entirely new way of life, a new way of being, a way more beautiful and more creative and more innovative and more life-giving, nothing short of flourishing. I'm going to invite Noah up now as we close, just to create some space for us, because this is a lot. This is challenging. There's lots of small stuff in between. But ultimately, through the centuries, Jesus' tax answer came to mean, Christians, it's your religious obligation to pay taxes. So pay your taxes and don't cheat on your taxes. Jesus is saying so much more than this, friends. He's saying, whose image do you reflect? Do you reflect individually and collectively as a people who follow me the image of God, the image of Jesus? Or do you look more like the world? Are you a safe haven for the excluded? Do you lean into reconciliation over rejection? Are all the material needs of your brothers and sisters being met? Could we just take a moment and pause and just sit? I know it was a lot. This last week is intense. Jesus has 7 days left. He needs to drive this home because they're missing it. And I think so often we're missing it. I'm missing it. So as you sit for a moment, is there something that stirred in you today? Something that made you uncomfortable? It's not a bad thing. Something that inspired you, caused you to fear, challenged you. You just sit with that and ask God, what do I do with this? How are you trying to transform my imagination? What are you calling me into? Thank you. This isn't easy stuff, I know that. It's not black and white. And I hope we have lots of conversations. This isn't the end of the conversations. I hope we have lots of conversations together as we wrestle with Jesus' teaching. When God first called out his people, God called them Israel, which means wrestles with God. And we're part of that. We continue that tradition. We wrestle with scripture. We wrestle with the Jesus way, not in a combative way, but in a, oh my goodness, what does this mean? What does this mean for us way? And we don't all have to agree. That's the beautiful thing about Lakeside. That's the beautiful thing about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit calls us uniquely into different ways of being. Transformation takes place as we wrestle together. Our prayer teams are at the front. They would love to pray with you. If you're carrying a burden, if there's something that spoke to you today that you are wrestling with, you just want someone to pray through it with you, they would love to do that. Steve and I will be away for the next couple of Sundays, and I'm really excited. We have Jonathan Puddle coming and Jeff speaking, and I'm always blessed when either of those men speak. So you're in for a treat, and I look forward to seeing you again when I'm back. Can I just bless us now before we go? Now to the King eternal, immortal, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Go in peace, friends.